God's word tonight is from Psalm 73. That's Psalm 73, verses 1 to 28. That's in the Old Testament part of the Bible on page 586, and the Bible's under the chairs. A Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73, starting at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I had envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's pray together as we begin this evening. In one of the Psalms we read, open my eyes, Lord, that I might see wonderful things in your law. Lord, this is our prayer this evening, and we pray that we would be different people as a result. Please challenge us, please encourage us through your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. There is a chorus which runs like this, and I'm going to read it rather than sing it. God is good. We sing and shout it. God is good. We celebrate. God is good. No more we doubt it. God is good. We know it's true. Well, amen. Such joy, such confidence in the goodness of God to the believer is not misplaced triumphalism. It is thoroughly biblical. The chorus writer is giving more than a nod and a wink in the direction of Psalm 100. where the psalmist writes, "Shout for joy to the Lord. We are his people. Give thanks to him, for the Lord is good." Now, like those cards that you can buy with the text already inside to give to your beloved, the Psalms are a great help in expressing our emotions to God. However, I think one of the magnetic qualities about the Psalms is their earthy realism. It's not just a collection of soft-edged photos. The psalmist is honest. He's real. I think you could picture him in a Yorkshire pub more easily than at a champagne garden party. This realism encourages us to drop the facade and to stop playing pretend games. Psalm 100 is great, but there are times when, if we're honest, the words do ring hollow, and we find it very difficult to say, "Yes, the Lord is good." And at such times, it's like a cool breeze on a very humid day to read something like Psalm 73, and you might like to turn to it on page 586. In verse 1 of Psalm 73, it is very similar to Psalm 100. They're side by side. Verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So he's saying, God is good to his people. In verse 2, though, Psalm 73 and Psalm 100 part company. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." So his confidence in the goodness of God has been shaken. The psalmist is simply being honest. The picture is as if he were walking along a ridge in Snowdonia, and he's hit by a gust of wind, and he says he almost loses his footing, slipping over the edge. He has found it difficult to cling on to his belief in the goodness of God. Now, this is Reality City, isn't it? This is the same for us too, that doubt is real. There are times when we struggle to hold on to the truths which we have been confident in. Something happens. Perhaps some experience hits us, like a gust of wind, and belief suddenly finds itself on the edge. Well, the reason that the psalmist records his experience is so that we might know how to get a firm footing again, as he does. So this psalm traces his journey into doubt and then back again to confidence in God. And his footsteps are left in the sand for us so that we can understand why we end up in the land of doubt, and so that we can retrace his steps too out of that situation. It is important, isn't it, that we don't take up permanent residence in the land of doubt. It's important that we do seek to move out of the land of doubt whenever we find ourselves there. Doubt is real, but doubt must be dealt with. Well, why? Well, quite simply because of the effect which it has. The negative effect of doubt is as plain to the psalmist as the nose on his face. And it surfaces three times in this psalm. So verse 2, as we've looked at, he talks about almost slipping and losing his foothold. It's clearly not a desirable state of affairs. It's dangerous. People get hurt. Then down in verses 21 to 22, it's quite clear that when he was in doubt land, it did the psalmist no good. His relationship with God suffered. It's clear that he was bitter towards God and other people, and he describes himself as senseless and ignorant, like an animal. And then the third instance, in verse 15, he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children." So he's saying it does others no good either. That is to say that if he had stayed in the land of doubt, and simply gone around proclaiming his loss of confidence in the goodness of God, it would have been a betrayal of God's people. It would have done them no good. So from these three instances, it's quite clear that it is important that we make it priority to move out of the land of doubt, that is always our goal. That's to say that on the one hand, we don't deny it. We don't cover it up, pretending it's not there, sweeping it under the carpet, hoping that no one will notice. To do so is rather like trying to hold down an inflatable ball in a swimming pool. You can be sure that it will just pop up somewhere else. So on the one hand, not denying it, but on the other hand, not glorifying in it either. Not seeing it, as some people do, as a sophisticated form of mature faith, which you progress onto from a simple trust. Now, what the psalmist does is he faces doubt, he recognizes its negative effect, and he deals with it. And the aim this evening, quite simply, is that we might learn from him how to deal with doubt as believers, and how to help those who are going through a time of doubt. But if you would say that you're not yet a believer, do stay tuned in, because this psalm has also got plenty to say to you too. Now, this psalm is a bit like a game of football. It's got two halves. In terms of travel, the first half is like the outward journey. It's about why the psalmist ended up in the land of doubt. That's verses 1 to 15. And you could call it the root of doubt. And then the second half is the return journey. It's how he came back to Confidence City. And that is verses 16 to 28. And you could call that rooting doubt out. So the first half, the root of doubt, and then rooting doubt out. So firstly, the outward journey, the root of doubt. Why did the psalmist ever come to question the goodness of God to his people? Why do we? Why do we ever find ourselves on the outward bound journey to the land of doubt? Well, there are different routes, but in this instance, the reason is quite simply, in verse 3, the green giant of envy. So in verse 3, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist takes a look at those who are not yet believers. He takes a look at a certain set of these people. He takes a look at his own situation. He does some quick mental arithmetic, and he is not a happy bunny. In fact, the contrast shakes his confidence in the goodness of God to his people. So in verse 3, it's clear that he envies the lot of the unbeliever. They seem to have a good time of it. And in verses 4 to 12, he unpacks his woes, his complaints. So in verses 4 to 5, they seem to live in a trouble-free zone. No struggles, no burdens, no ills, rather healthy and strong. Notice that they don't seem to have the troubles described as common to man and human. They seem godlike, living in the sunshine above the clouds, above the troubles of everyday life. Wealthy, healthy, beautiful, strong, living the life of Riley, for them life is a breeze. Little wonder that the psalmist sticks up his hand and he says, "Yes, please, I'll have some of this too if you don't mind." The unbeliever seems to be quids in. Well, of course, it's not as if every person who is not a believer is having a ball. It's simply that he's saying, generally, it seems that many a person who is not a believer seems to be having a very good time of it. And in this psalm, he's also zeroing in on a particularly successful group of them. Now, we can relate to this, can't we? This first struck me back at secondary school, the day that one guy burned up the drive in his TR7 that his parents had just given him, and his girlfriend was far from attractive as well, or far from unattractive, I should say. On into college days, plenty of such characters seem to get the top grades, the top spots on the sports fields, dazzling social life. They go on into the city to the best jobs, beautiful partners, country houses, and 20 years on, you see them strutting around at Henley in silly blazers, and it seems as if things have gone from good to better still. Media interest in the rich and the successful and the beautiful merely adds fuel to this fire of envy. So the moguls of the media, of business, of the arts, of sport, of fashion, they smile out at us from the weekend magazines and from copies of Hello magazine that you notice at friends' houses, as if mocking the believer. They seem to be mocking the believer. And the psalmist envied their lot. It'd be very surprising if you never have. Verses 6 to 9 compound this sense of injustice. Because of their success, in verse 6, it says that around their necks hang not just jewels and chains of gold, but pride. They talk as if in verse 7, they talk as if they owned not only the earth, but heaven as well. Their song is, I am the king of the castle. And from the references to callous hearts and oppression in verses 7 and 8, it seems as if they have got to be king of the castle through looking after number one and through using others as a ladder to get there. And what is the result of all this? Surely God knocks them off their perch. Well, verses 10 to 11, not a bit of it. In fact, they seem to come top in the popularity stakes. In verse 10, it says that people flock after them. They rise to the top as leaders. At college, people love them. In the office, they hold sway. Their name comes up on the social calendar like a rash. And they and their band see this as confirmation that believers are on a hiding to nothing. And in verse 11, it's clear that they scoff at God because of this. In verse 12, there is more than a hint of bitterness in the psalmist's summary. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. The psalmist's outward journey to the land of doubt moves up a gear, and it gathers speed when he looks at himself in the mirror. The contrast rocks him in verses 13 to 14. He has kept his heart pure. He has washed his hands in innocence. That is to say, he has sought to obey God, not just in his outward actions, but in his motives, in his thoughts, total commitment, and his reward. Well, he says in verse 14, he has been plagued and punished all day long, every morning. Now, when you constantly stick tokens of commitment into the fruit machine, you do rather expect to win something in return. The psalmist feels shortchanged. He feels hard done by. Things haven't been going right for him. He struggles to pray, to read the Bible, to witness to the living God, to put others first, and as a result, he gets flack, the cold shoulder. He struggles with sin, and his life is very far from being hassle-free. His conclusion is not altogether surprising. He reasons in verse 13 that he has been following the Lord in vain, wasting his time being a believer, all for nothing. All the indications are that you would be better off as an unbeliever. He questions whether God really is good to his people. He was taught it in Sunday school. The Bible says it's true, and he had said as much himself to other people. But now, this belief has been put in the boxing ring with a challenger called experience. And experience is getting the upper hand, and a knockout seems to be on the cards. Well, the psalmist isn't a freak, is he? We feel the same pressures as the psalmist, don't we? We believe God is good. We trust that that is true. But there are times when this belief finds itself in the line of fire. Because we can't help but compare ourselves and our lot with that of people we know who are not yet Christians, or those we don't know personally, but whom we see driving around in their TVRs, or mowing the lawns of their dream homes, or climbing further up the professional ladder. And there are times when it gets to us, and we find ourselves thinking, I'm wasting my time here. The return on my investment is zero. What is the point of living for God? And we find it very hard indeed at such times to sing sincerely, the Lord is good. Psalm 100 seems naive and simplistic. It is ingrained in our nature to expect confirmation of God's goodness to us now, in tangible, physical, visible, material terms. Because deep down on the walls of our heart is graffitied the following equation. God is good equals things should go well. So when things don't go well and the wheels start to fall off, and in contrast the unbeliever seems to be having a very good time of it, God's goodness to us gets called into the dock for questioning. Lord, if you really are good to me, and being a Christian is worthwhile, why? Why are they having such a good life? Why has my work colleague got a wonderful husband, home, family, car, holidays, social life, when he has no regard for you? And why am I finding work so frustrating? Why hasn't my holiday worked out as I wanted? Why did I end up in Bognor instead of in Bali? Why am I down with the flu? Why is my husband turning out to be such a pain in the neck? Why do I feel guilty all the time for things that I'm doing or not doing? Why have I failed my exams? Why am I unemployed? Why am I single when I want to be married? Why have I had a miscarriage? And on it goes. What's the deal? I've been keeping my side of the bargain. I've been reading the Bible. I've been trying to bring my life more in line with it. I've prayed about my situation. I've put in a lot of time serving you in the church. I've given up holiday to go on camp. For what? Well, what would you say to someone in such a situation? Or what would you say to yourself? Is the Lord good to you? Well, ladies and gentlemen, this is the senior conductor speaking. This train has just arrived in Doubtland. Please remember to take all your personal belongings with you. Connecting services are available to backslide on sea and apostate in the marsh. Now, many of us will be familiar with the route that the outward journey has taken to Doubtland. Some maybe are even in Doubtland at the moment. Others may have friends who are. And the question we need an answer to is, what is the way back out of there? We don't want the connecting services, we want the return train. And by verse 28, it's quite clear that the psalmist has arrived back in Confident City. So verse 28, he says, as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. His faith in God's goodness to him is restored. He could sing Psalm 100 again, with the best of them. So what is the way back? This is what we need to know. The return journey, rooting doubt out. And that's verse 16 to the end. In the words of the chorus, God is good, we know it's true. The question is, how? How do we know it's true? Given that more often than not, present circumstances say, no, he's not good to the believer. What do? Do we just believe in the face of the evidence? Well, verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, It was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Notice that the psalmist's circumstances do not change. It's not as if he's suddenly got a job, or he's got married, or he's passed his exams. It is the psalmist's perspective which changes. And it is as if someone turns on the light in the dark room of his situation. His confidence in the goodness of God to him is switched back on. And the key is this. He realizes he was looking for it in the wrong place. His trip to the temple, to the sanctuary of God, brings home to him that God's goodness to the believer is a reality, but it is not seen in present material circumstances. They are simply not an accurate barometer. Our present circumstances are very little indication of whether God is good to us or not. And we need to beware lines like, I've passed my exams, the Lord is so good to me. It's a wrong connection to make, isn't it? And it leaves you with egg on your face if you fail your exams. It leaves you with a shaken trust in God's goodness if you fail. The psalmist sees that trust in present material circumstances is not where he should be looking for evidence of the goodness of God. It is seen, but in two other ways. And they are these. Firstly, it is seen in the future. That's verses 17 to 20. It is in the life to come that present inequalities and injustices will be sorted. At the end of the line for the unbeliever is in verses 18 and 19, the terror of ruin and destruction. It is then that the tables are turned. The psalmist said back in verse 2 that his foot had almost slipped. But now he sees it is the unbeliever who, in terms of verse 18, is on slippery ground. Seemingly so secure now, but in the end, no more substantial than, as verse 20 says, a dream when you wake up and it's gone. In contrast, the psalmist's future is as white as that is black. Verse 24, afterwards you will take me into glory. Verse 26, God is my portion forever. For the psalmist, future eternal glory. What a contrast. Trusting that the Lord is good to the believer isn't wishful thinking. But it does mean playing the waiting game. It will be seen, but then and not now. And on this basis, we can sing, the Lord is good, even when the bread keeps landing the sunny side down. God's goodness is seen, but it is in the future. And then secondly, it is also seen in the unseen. If that's not too much of a paradox, it is seen in the unseen, in the present, in this life. And that is verses 23 to 26. The psalmist realizes that he does experience the goodness of God in this life, but principally, the evidence of it is not tangible, and it isn't material. It is nevertheless real. And it is the reality of relationship with the living God. And it's clear this is a two-way relationship. So in verse 23, he says, God is always with him. He protects him. He guides him. For his part, the psalmist sees that God is the most important person in his life. And nothing compares to knowing him in verse 25. This relationship, he sees in verse 26, will survive even when his body throws in the towel. So in the present, as believers, our relationship with God is the supreme benefit that we have. It is the sign now of God's goodness to us, that we are forgiven, that we are spiritually alive, that we are reconciled to God. Now, it isn't something that you can put on the table to look at, You can't drive it around and polish it. It doesn't show up on your monthly bank statement, but it is a precious reality to those who experience it. And someone told me the other day that since becoming a Christian a couple of months ago, they were aware that the most marked difference was the reality of this relationship in their life, day by day. It was a transformed perspective which put the psalmist back on the train from doubtland to restored confidence. Now, exactly what it was he saw in the sanctuary, we don't know. We're not told. But he is a changed man because of it. His trust in God's goodness to him is restored. And the key is this. He learns to disregard present material circumstances. And he learns to look instead to the future and to the unseen present. So that is to say, to the life to come and to spiritual blessings in this life. Where are you looking for God's goodness to you? If we look in these places, we won't be disappointed. But to expect to find confirmation of the Lord's goodness in present material circumstances is a bit like looking for the telephone number of Pizza Hut in a copy of Hamlet. We're looking in the wrong place. So this is the route of the return journey from Doubtland. It's the route the psalmist took. Now that's not to say that he never went back there again, but at least he knew the way out. He knew that he had to shift his focus off the material present and onto the life to come and the spiritual blessings of the present. And time and again we'll find we need to make the same readjustment. Now to do so is simply an exercise of faith, isn't it? In terms of Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So faith looks to not what is visible, but to the future and to the invisible present. How do we know about things which are in the future or are invisible in the present? Well, it's on the basis of what God's word says to us. It's the Bible which tells us what the life to come holds. It tells us what spiritual blessing we're enjoying in the present. And that is why the word is such a key player for the believer. It is through the viewfinder of the word that we see what is unseen and what is future. Nothing else will do this for us. And it alone will counteract the pull of the weekend magazines and the TV soaps, which focus just on this life and on the material present. The word has the same effect in changing our perspective that entering the temple had for the psalmist. Opening the word is a bit like drawing back the curtains and letting the sunshine into the darkness of the room that we're in, as we see these eternal realities. The route from doubting the goodness of God back to the land of Psalm 100 and confidence that God is good to his people. Just one final word to any here who wouldn't yet number themselves as one of God's people. If life is going well for you, if you recognize yourself perhaps in the portrait of verses 3 to 12, if you think that confirms your wisdom in not being a Christian, if you look at the lot of Christian friends and you think that they've got very little to show for it, do heed the warning of this psalm. Present prosperity is not a sign that you're on the right path. At the end of the road, the ruin of verses 18 to 20 is as certain as your present prosperity. And on the road there, you forfeit in this life the joy of relationship with the living God. Even today, you could turn to this God, and as verse 28 says, make him your refuge. To do so isn't to guarantee an easy lot in the present, But you will experience the goodness of the living God in relationship with him now and for eternity in the life to come. And that is what counts. Surely God is good to his people. Let's pray as we close. Lord God, we thank you that you are good to your people. And we pray for any here this evening who are doubting your goodness because of their present circumstances. Please help them to look again to the life to come and to their relationship with you now, and to go on again in confidence that indeed you are good and being a Christian is worth it. And for those considering the Christian claims, Lord, we ask that you would challenge them to really focus on what counts, and as a result, to follow the psalmist in making you their refuge. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.